All right, I'm going to pray for us as we dive into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your deep love. We thank you that even being here this morning is miraculously your provision. We remember a couple months ago when we thought that, found out that we needed to relocate in order to prepare for the construction at our main campus, that we didn't have much time to prepare. Found the nearest school, and at first, the answer was no. But you are an amazing God who has a plan and a will, who has the will and the way to make things happen. And so us being here this morning is you clearing the path and opening this door, and we give thanks. You are a very kind God. And this morning, as we dive into your word, I know that this is getting to some pretty serious stuff, and sometimes it's a little bit hard for us to swallow. And so we ask that you would give us humble hearts to hear from you, to see both your grace and your truth, your mercy and your justice expressed at the very end of all history. We ask that you would help bring it forward for us into our time, that it wouldn't be just some alien or interesting sci-fi sounding stuff, but that there would be practical relevance to who we are and how we live today. So we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. At the beginning of September, I got the chance to meet Pastor Brian Loritz. If you don't know who he is the pastor of Abundant Life Church in Menlo Park. And I got to meet him right after some of you went to this event. Their church, he hosted Tim Keller, another very famous pastor, at the Church as an Unstoppable Force seminar. Now, Pastor Loritz, Pastor Brian, he is a nationally recognized author and speaker known for his gospel-centered preaching, as well as his focus on racial diversity and racial reconciliation within the church, and a personal hero of mine. And so after I got to meet with him, because it took me, actually I asked him at the beginning of summer, and he didn't have time for me until September. And so after I met with him, I got to tell you, I was floating on cloud nine, having met one of my personal heroes on my way back to the car, and then My high totally dropped when I realized I'd forgotten to bring with me. I have two of his books, and I forgot to have him autograph them, or at least to take a selfie with him to note so that I would have that for future reference. And so you can imagine my distinct surprise when I received a friend request from him on Facebook. And so I was kind of patting myself on the back, must have left a good impression that. But then I started getting these weird messages through Facebook Messenger. I'm watching you. Satan is watching you. And then I was starting to think, okay, this is a little bit strange. And then Facebook informed me and marked all those messages as spam, marked all of his Facebook account also as a spam trolling account. And so I was super disappointed because it turned out he wasn't really my Facebook friend. And I was easily fooled by a fake account because I don't really know him. You see, like the title of today's message, your idols are not your friends. They don't know you. You don't know them. You don't know their struggles or their shortcomings. You see the image of who they are on a big screen or however you admire them. And what I want to propose to you this morning, though, is what if your idol is not your friend because there's something more insidious or dangerous about idolatry? Now I'm not just talking about a person that you admire, but I'm talking about people and things that we place our trust, our hope, our faith in place of Jesus. And that's the idea I want us to explore this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn in it to Revelation chapter 8. We are in this series called Ready, where we're learning about Revelation as the prophetic letter written to seven churches back then, to every church today and now, answering the question, how do we prepare our faith of today for the reality of tomorrow? And the Apostle John, one of the 12 disciples, received this vision from Jesus, who is the sacrificial lamb who died on the cross, making him alone worthy to open a scroll that reveals God's ultimate plans for the future. And as he breaks the seven seals on this scroll, it releases the restraint on man's sinfulness, but he also places as seals on his followers' foreheads for their faithfulness, because they worship him with their lips, with their lives, with their suffering. And so as this scroll is finally open, revealing God's ultimate plans for the future, seven trumpets are blown, announcing to mankind the day of the Lord has come. In response to the prayer of the suffering and slain saints of God, seven terrible yet limited plagues, similar to the ones that were released against Egypt in the book of Exodus, are unleashed upon the earth. And what you need to know about this book is that this is not yet the final judgment. It's kind of like the watchman's trumpet back in Ezekiel chapter 33. The trumpet is blown by a watchman to warn people of impending danger, that something great and terrible is yet to come. And so we've been seeing that things grow progressively worse in intensity as God is shouting louder and louder to mankind as a wake-up call for their repentance before the final judgment. And so the big idea that we learned from the first four trumpets a few weeks ago is that ultimately, you and I, we receive either comfort or calamity based on what you worship in life. And so, in other words, Revelation and the seven trumpets teach us that comfort is coming for those who have experienced calamity in this life for Jesus' sake, while calamity is coming for those who have worshipped comfort in this life apart from Jesus. So let's see how that continues to play out. At the very end of chapter 8, verse 13, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from that shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power, like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them." Let's stop right there. What in the world did we just read? So in verse 13, we're seeing that a bird of prey is flying through the sky, agent of God. It announces that the final three trumpets to come are also three woes. Woes are the opposites of blessings. So in the Bible, sometimes you'll hear Jesus say, "Blessed are such and such, but woe to those who such and such." So this is pretty serious. And these three woes aren't against nature and creation like the first four trumpets, but against mankind. Verse 13 says, "Woe to those who dwell on the face of the earth." So God has shifted his attention from wreaking havoc upon creation and having it be in tumult to focusing on the penalties and judgment on mankind. And yet still, God is mercifully warning people on the earth. This isn't the last straw. He's saying through this bird of prey, there's still time to turn, to repent, to believe, to be saved before the next judgment comes, before hell opens up and erupts all over the world. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel blows his trumpet and a star comes falling from heaven. Now, unlike those previous trumpets, if you were here a couple weeks ago, where those trumpets called down cosmic objects like a meteorite or a comet that strikes the earth, this one is described as a he, that God ascribes personality to it. And if you remember, for those who have been tracking with us, that many of the stars in Revelation are referring to angelic beings. Like if you remember chapter 1, verse 20, they talked about the seven stars of the church, the seven angels that represent the seven churches. And this one here is likely Satan, cast down from heaven to earth. But by the sovereign permission of God, he's given access to the bottomless pit, it reads in the ESV translation. Literally, the word there is the abyss. And in verse 2, from this abyss emits smoke and darkness, because it is the place where many demons are held captive. Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells us this happens to Jesus. Jesus is visiting the shores of Galilee, and he casts out a legion of demons out of a man. And they beg him, please send us into this herd of pigs that are feeding on the hillside instead of, same word, the abyss. Jesus permits them to, and immediately they ran off a cliff, plunge into the sea, and perish. They would rather be destroyed that way. And we get a glimpse of the fear that demons have of being sent into, being cast into this great abyss. And yet, we also see in other scriptures that many demons are already incarcerated there. Jude verse 6 says that they are kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And what we see here is that day has come. As the abyss opens up, verse 3, this great cloud comes out like locusts, erupting and filling the sky. Like on the big screen, this is a picture of an actual plague of locusts, the worst plague to ever hit Madagascar in 60 years. But in the Bible, what happens in Revelation is far greater in number, in devastation, as it spreads like a great cloud of smoke across the face of the earth. And we're going to see that this is actually the demonic forces that were incarcerated in the abyss being unleashed and given power to inflict pain like the sting of scorpions upon mankind. Now, here's the thing. Verse 4, we know that it's supernatural because unlike natural locusts, they don't destroy what's left of the vegetation. Remember, a lot of the vegetation was destroyed after the first trumpet? But they don't bother destroying what's left of the vegetation. Secondly, they're not permitted to harm the faithful, suffering followers of Jesus who've been given the seal of God on their foreheads. You remember from chapter 7, verse 3 and 4 that Pastor Dennis preached on. Instead, in verses 5 and 6, they are allowed to torment all the rest of mankind for 5 months in ways that are as painful as a scorpion's sting. And I want to say to you, even so, God is still being merciful in sovereignly placing limits on the damage that can happen. Number one, he doesn't allow them to kill people. Though the agony is so great that people wish that they were dead, God still wants to preserve people's lives from eternal condemnation at this point. Secondly, he only permits it to happen for a limited time, short enough that there's an end in sight, but long enough that terrible existence apart from God and his protection might bring some people to their senses. Now here's why. We're going to see later in verse 20, we discover that people are being given a warning, an opportunity to repent, to turn away from sin to God by faith in Jesus. That's why this pain is being inflicted. So, in the eagle's warning to mankind, in the protection of those who love and suffer for Jesus, in the pain and preservation of those who don't love Jesus, God remains merciful even in his just judgment warnings against mankind. In fact, we see in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. That's why there's over 600 warnings in scriptures about hell. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to keep his promises. Instead, he is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. You see, even in the midst of the day of the Lord, when it should be too late, Jesus is eagerly hoping and warning people in a rising crescendo, shouting to them, before the final expression of God's judgment comes, before Jesus takes the earth, there's still two more trumpets to go. There's still a little time. Are you familiar with the game show Wipeout? Can you flip to that next slide? I forgot to highlight it. It's just, for some of you, it's before your time. It's this hilarious game show where people get tossed around an obstacle course like a rag doll. And back in 2012, a man named Jason Posnax, he was actually a children's ministry pastor in California. He beat out 85,000 other applicants to become a contestant on the show. And like most contestants, he got banged up pretty badly. The big balls destroyed him. And so he had severe pain for several days afterwards. In fact, he started experiencing blinding headaches and starting to lose some of his peripheral vision. So he went to an eye doctor to see what's happening. Did I damage my eyesight in some way? And the eye doctor, the optometrist said to him, your pain is not an eye issue, it's a neurological one. And so they took a CAT scan and detected that he actually had a very rare brain tumor that's found in less than 2% of the human population. Fortunately, he was able to have surgery and have it successfully removed. But what I want you to hear from this story is that the pain in his eyes was not the problem. The pain alerted him to the real problem, that he had a deadly disease that needed removing in order to save his life. And so similarly, the pain from these trumpet warnings are not the problem. They alert us to the real problem, that we also have a terminal condition called sin, that we need to have it removed and repent from it because it'll save our lives. By trusting in Jesus as the Son of God, who died sinlessly to pay for our sins and rose victoriously to give us eternal life and eternal relationship with him. And so this first section is about recognizing the patience and mercy of God. But I want to ask you, do you recognize God's patience and mercy in your life? How he's already delivered you, perhaps from the painful path of some of your sinfulness and foolishness. How perhaps he's trying to get your attention, maybe even disciplining you as a loving dad does, to turn from the outcome of your sin and self-destruction. Or are you so busy with your own life, your own cause, your own pleasure, that whether you are Christian or not, that you ignore Jesus? His cause is not your cause. His pleasure is not your pleasure. His life is not your life. We often think of Revelation as something far off and far away, but what this passage tells us is the clock is ticking. It does not slow. It does not stop. But there is mercy. And the time to turn back to Jesus and his life is now, John writes to the churches then and to us today. Let's read on in this passage, verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. This doesn't sound like any locusts I've ever seen. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew, Abaddon. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Man, there's a lot of horrific symbols revealing the demonic nature of these beings in this passage we just read. But I don't want us to get lost in the details, but I want you to be able to grasp, the overarching purpose in this imagery. So let's summarize. In verses 7 through 9, we see that they are powerful and unbreakable, like armored war horses or war chariots. They're vicious and dangerous, like the teeth of a lion. They're human in appearance, with like hair and blah, 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 because they're not just mindless bugs. They have intelligence and malevolence. And so if you take all these pieces and put them all together, this is a terrifying war imagery of a ferocious, unrelenting forces whose purpose is to wage war against mankind. And in verse 10, John reiterates that this is going to go on for 5 months where they'll be able to sting people like scorpions. Now, if you know anything about scorpions, particularly in the ancient Near East region or throughout Eastern Europe and stuff like that, scorpions generally are not lethal to adults. But their venom is excruciating. And so if you're stung by a scorpion, it results in kind of an extreme stabbing pain in that area, or a burning sensation like your arm or your foot or whatever got stung is on fire. It lasts for about 15 to 20 hours, and then it can drag on for up to 7 to 10 days. You may wish you were dead if it's an extreme case of scorpion poisoning. But the reminder here is that They cannot kill you like a scorpion, but they will torment you. Now, the question you should be asking yourself, if you're like me, is why would they bother? Why would they just got released out of jail and that's the first thing that they want to do? So let me go over a little bit of biblical theology with you. Demons, if you don't know what they are not ghosts like some movies portray them to be. They are spiritual beings, but actually fallen angels, originally designed to serve and worship God, but instead they join and serve Satan, himself a once proud and mighty angel. And so they're cast out of heaven, eternally condemned because of their rebellion in an attempted coup to set up Satan as God. They're powerful, and there's a multitude of them. We're going to see in chapter 12 later. But their goal, and this is what I want you to hear, is that they want to deceive and destroy people because they hate those whom God loves. You and I, people made in the image of God, made to be loved by God, made to worship God, they hate us. And now, if you've ever wondered or wished, what would life be like apart from Jesus? If I didn't have to worry about him watching my life or worry about him interfering, this is what it's really like. This is what happens when God removes the restraint on evil against mankind if Jesus did not interfere. And like a pack of rabid dogs, Satan and his servants, they are chomping at the bit to tear people down and tear people apart. In verse 11, we meet the leader of the pack, the angel king of the abyss. It's either Satan or one of his chief lieutenants, we're not sure. But his nickname is Abaddon in Hebrew or Apollyon in Greek, which means in both languages, the destroyer. And the reason why that's his nickname is because him and the demons that he leads, their desire is not just to harm you, but they want to destroy you. Wow, this is really fascinating sci-fi-ish stuff. But how in the world is this relevant to us? Okay, let me give you a little spoiler alert from next week. I'm stealing a little bit from Pastor Dennis's passage. Let's look at verse 20 real quick. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Let me stop right there. We're not going to get into all the details. We'll talk about it more next week. But what I want to point out that's relevant to today's passage is despite the warnings of these trumpets that people continue to worship idols made of silver and gold, stone and wood, though they are not alive, though these idols are not God, they're not Jesus, they are not harmless. Now, worshiping these idols many times is actually participation in the worship of demons. See, back then, if you lived in the Roman Empire and you worshiped the god Apollo, not only is he a sun god or a god of prophecy, like many of you are familiar with Greek mythology, like the oracles of Delphi, not only is he a god of healing, but he was also, I don't know how many of you know this, he was also associated with being the god of the plague, whose symbol, his symbol, was the locust. Does that sound familiar to you? And so, if you are worshiping Apollo, a stone statue of Apollo, you are actually worshiping the demon Apollyon, the destroyer. Instead of a god of light, you are worshiping the one who dwells in darkness. Instead of worshiping a god who's going to give you healing, he wants to destroy you. So many idols that people worship as God, that they turn to and rely on to put their hope in or put your future in, they're not just blocks of gold or stone. They are demons. And their goal is not to bless you and fulfill you, but to curse you and destroy you. And so, look at this passage. When given the chance, like these demons are released from the abyss, given the chance to help or harm the very people who are worshiping them, in verse 20, instead of Jesus, and the released demons, they turn on their own worshipers. They delight in torturing them. And the point is that the demonic idols that we worship will torment us. They are not your friend or ally. They won't provide comfort or happiness. They won't give you help and hope as an alternative when Jesus won't give you your idols, won't give you what you want, when you want it, how you want it. You can't fool them. You can't strike a deal with them. They've been living for millions of years longer. They've observed human behavior for a long time. You can't trick them. And they want to inflict despair and destruction. And we see here in this passage that they will seize the opportunity to do so. Yeah, but I don't bow down to idols of gold or stone, and I don't worship demons. Are you sure about that? You see, we have a tendency to see idols of in other cultures very easily, but not our own. And I would say that if a worshiper of God from the time of John 2,000 years ago came to our city and looked at our sports stadiums or our malls or our restaurants or our lavish homes, they would say, those are temples where people go to worship. If that worshiper from 2,000 years ago looked through your credit card statements or your Google calendar, in other words, where you invest the best of your dollars and your days, your attention and devotion, they'd be able to pick out your idols very quickly. Oh, you worship sports, the god of sports. You worship the god of your stomach. You worship your performance at work. You worship the attention you get on social media. You worship the idol of comfort and security, or your preferences and politics, or your fun, your family, your finances. Those are your idols. You see, the human heart is an idol factory. And if we're not careful, we let people and things take the place of Jesus. And they are not harmless, they are harmful. They are not neutral. They may be malevolent and torment for you. You see, the spiritual battle is real. And your life is like a house, but in the middle of a war, and you need to secure it. But by entertaining an idol in your life, you've left the windows open, the doors open at night, and then you've hung a neon welcome sign by entertaining this idol. And so you wake up the next morning, and there's a soldier, a demonic soldier, sitting on your couch. He's been in the battle. He decided, you know what? I'm done with that. I've decided I want to live in a house. I'm tired of being in a cot or a tent. And so they start to show up when they feel like. They eat and sleep in your home. They decide to be your roommate. And at first, this idol of yours, they're not that bad. But after a while, they grow threatening, abusive, harmful, terrifying. They move in. And they trash the place, they torment the resident, and they destroy the house, and they take over your life. Do you ever feel that way? Have you ever felt that way? Where you are no longer master of your own house, master of your own life? Perhaps drugs, or alcohol, or food, or pornography, or entertainment, depression rules your life. You're driven by performance, or driven by fear, or driven by shame, and you sense that there is a darker presence tormenting you. There's a man who was sharing with me his alarming journey with pornography. He said, at first, I really enjoyed it. It feels good, not hurting anyone, nobody needs to know. And at some point, they were using it night after night after night. They began to realize, I don't think I can stop. And he was sharing that he would tell himself, this is the last time. But no matter how much I internally argue with myself, I was uncontrollably drawn to pornography night after night after night. But then he met a wonderful woman, started dating, proposed to her, they knew he was going to get married, and he thought to himself, surely this will solve the problem. Didn't. Instead, his problem went underground. He just hid it better. And he would wait every night until she fell asleep before he would meet with his secret lover, pornography. And it got progressively worse. Anytime that he was alone, at home, or at work, or in his car, he would take the opportunity to look at pornography. And he realized he had this fear and anxiety. This is a ticking time bomb. Someone is going to catch me. And I'm risking my relationships, my career, my future. But what really broke his heart was he realized that his desire was diminishing for his beautiful wife. Because you see, what pornography does is, why should I put in the hard work of connecting and intimacy with a real person when there's the effortless shortcut of a fantasy? It takes no work. And sadly, he began to notice that she felt lonelier and lonelier. She felt rejected and neglected. But the hooks of addiction were sunken deep into his soul. And then he started having thoughts. And at first he thought it was just himself. But then he started suspecting maybe it was something outside of himself. Whispers in his mind. What is wrong with you? You're going to ruin your wife. You're going to ruin your life. You're disgusting. You are no good. You will never change. The torment of Satan and demons as the accusers. They torment us with lies. You can never change. You're no good. Till we start to believe them. And as he fell into a deeper depression, where does he turn for comfort? The vicious, unending, unescapable cycle of pornography. And he says, I felt constant torment by my regret and shame. I had to keep covering it up, fearing that I would get caught. It was no longer fun. I was terrified because I needed it. I was helpless in the grip of powerful forces swirling beyond my control. And it wasn't until he confessed his struggle to a safe group of Christian guys who were praying with him, who were holding him accountable, who were crying out to Jesus together, that it began to break the iron grip of addiction and torment. And it's still an ongoing work in progress. But this idol of pleasure became a death trap of torment for him. So, let's get honest with ourselves. What do you and I allow into our lives to control us and torment us? What idols? What do you love more than Jesus? Where do you turn to first or rely on most? In your times of celebration or when you are in need of consolation? If you were to make a list of all the potential idols in your life that you put your trust in, your hope in, your joy in, more than Jesus, and you were to check off which ones you'd be willing to surrender and ask Jesus to remove, which harmless boxes would remain unchecked? The ones that you enjoy and prefer. And a lot of times they're good things that have become God things in our lives as Lord over our lives. Your finances, your future, your family, your relaxation, your relationship. Idols that we think we can control or that will give us control, those are the very ones demons will use to control and torment us. Verse 12 concludes in chapter 9 that these horrifying 5 months are just the first woe. There's 2 more to come. In other words, you think this is bad? It's going to get a lot worse. And the message here is, if you follow Jesus, hang in there. God's got you. But for everyone else, we need to repent before it's too late. There is still time because your idol is not your friend. There's coming a day when God's extended patience towards sin and suffering comes to an end, and the book of history closes, and the scroll of fulfillment opens, and whether you've lived a life turning towards Jesus or away from Jesus, every single one of us needs to be prepared. And the question is, are you ready? Every one of us experiences suffering on the path of life in this sin-cursed, broken world, and the question is going to be, is your destination comfort from God or calamity from God? Because comfort is coming for those who have experienced calamity in this life for Jesus, while calamity is coming for those who have worshipped comfort in this life apart from Jesus. And I've said it before, if his grace will not humble you, then ultimately his judgment must. And we think that that time is far away, I have plenty of time, but the clock is tick, 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 ticking down. It's not slowing. It's not stopping. There's a countdown. Every day is one less day to the final judgment that is to come. And we long for all of you to be on this side of grace because Jesus has extended his hand in friendship and forgiveness because he genuinely loves you and cares for you. And he does not want you to face the logical and ultimate outcome of life apart from him. And he proves it by stretching his hands, by stretching his suffering, by stretching his life on a cross on our behalf. So how do you need to turn back to him today? May I pray for you? God, in this quiet moment, we reflect on the reality of our lives. Whether we are Christians or not, all of us have things in our life, if we're honest, that we love, trust, worship more than you. And many of those things are not harmless. Many of them are actual spirit beings who want to torment and destroy us. And so we ask humbly, may the sting and sin of sin and evil be a wake-up call to turn away and to turn back before we are confused and consumed by its isolation and devastation. And may our hearts be drawn back to the sweet song, the love song of Jesus, beckoning us with his kindness that leads to repentance. May we experience his mercy as life-giving water to our souls.